Recording no pressure. In progress.
It was June 29th to July 4th, 1913, that a big reunion was had in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. This was the time of the 50th anniversary of the Battle of Gettysburg during the Civil War, and those who had put the reunion together had invited combatants from both North and South across the country to come and join together for the reunion. 53,407 men showed up in Gettysburg. The organizers of the reunion had a certain concern about how this was all going to go. Would these guys get together with each other? Would they carry on the war? Would they separate into their respective camps and so on? But of course, the organizers did not need to be concerned about that. It was a great and a true reunion, and many of the pictures that we still have of this are impressive, even after all these years, of men who are dressed in gray, not uniforms, but they were dressed in gray, and other men who were dressed in blue, standing around, talking to each other, sitting down at the table and eating together. One picture shows a row of men on the right in gray and men on the blue in the left, and they're shaking hands with each other. And it was a time of a formality of reconciling the issues of the Civil War all those years before. 50 years prior to this, these men would have done about anything they could to kill each other. And now here they were shaking hands, eating, reminiscing together about their lives and accepting each other and receiving each other, recognizing that no longer was there North and South. No longer were there Confederates and Yankees, but they were all Americans who were assembled for the reunion. That is something on the order of what the Apostle Paul is exhorting us about in Romans chapter 15, which we began looking at together last Sabbath when we were worshiping. In verse 7, it is Paul who writes, "Accept one another." And, of course, he's bringing up the divide between Jew and Gentile, the religious divide between these two groups once again, which was something that was particularly operative, I suppose we could say, still in his day. He says, accept one another, and as we've recognized, this means to invite others into your circle of friendship, your circle of relationship. It means to accept others into a relationship. It means to bring in and fold others who previously perhaps were enemies or with whom we did not get along, but now we are a part of the same body, the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul writes, of course, in verse 7 that the purpose for this is the glory of God, for such reconciliation and gathering together around the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ surely does glorify the Lord. But we've also seen from verse 8 that this kind of acceptance within the church happens under God's promises to the Jews. That the word of God's truth, the gospel itself, confirms the great promises of the covenant that God has made to his people, the Hebrews and the Jews, that they should be his people and that he would be their God. And he brings them into the church of the new covenant, along with the fact that such acceptance is also to happen under God's mercy to the Gentiles. And this is what we see as Paul goes on in our passage in Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse 9. Verse 8, Paul talks about the Jews receiving the promises of God from the fathers. And in verse 9, Paul writes, "For the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy." Now, when when Paul writes about Gentiles, he uses the Greek word ethne. We get our word ethnic, ethnicity from this. It's a word that if we just translate it, means the nations. It's a term that's used throughout the New Testament really to refer essentially to those who are not ethnically Jewish. Paul, then, as you can see once again, is doing what he has done many times in the book of Romans as he brings up this dichotomy between those who are ethnic Jews and ethnic Gentiles outside of a Jewish tradition. And they have come together now under the new covenant and the gospel of the Lord Jesus in the church of Jesus Christ. But we need to note as we follow Paul through this particular passage that it was God himself who made such distinctions. It was God who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. It was God who called him to be a Hebrew. It was God who made a nation of Ivrit, of Hebrews, out of the sons of Abraham. And it was God who called them out of the ethnicities of the world, out of the other peoples and the other nations of the world to be his people under his great covenant promises. Spiritually speaking, we recognize, of course, that these were no better off than any other peoples of the world. That's a point that God has made particularly clear to the Hebrews, to Israel, to the Jews himself, meaning there was nothing innately spiritually superior about them as a people. God, out of his sovereign choice, called them out of the nations and bound himself to them as a people by a blood covenant. And yet what we find in the scriptures as we look there, we see how often Israel wanted and tried to be like the nations around them. God called them out of the nations to be his, and yet they kept wanting to run back and become like the nations and leave God behind them. And unfortunately, they were too often successful. It's something like having an orphaned boy on the streets who's homeless. He is begging to make a living, if you will, and a couple comes. And they find him, they take him into their home, they adopt him, they make him a part of their family, they care for him, they feed him, they clothe him, and they provide everything for him that he needs. A wonderful blessing. But eventually he leaves them behind and he goes back to the street and begins to beg once again as a homeless orphaned boy. This is what Israel did often in a spiritual sense. And think about our own selves and our own struggles with worldliness and the attraction that sin and disobedience is to us in our own lives as the people of God. We would run back to the world as well as God has called us out to be the church before him. The Apostle Peter talks about these kinds of things, at least in principle, with some pretty crass analogies in 2 Peter 2:22, where he likens all of this to the dog that returns to its own vomit, he says, and the sow, having been washed, returns and wallows in the mud and the mire. This is what Israel was tempted to do all the time. This is the kind of thing that you and I deal with in our own walk of faith as the people of God. But we have to note from the scriptures, God did choose them. By his sovereign will and choice, he did choose them and mark them out to be a people different from the world, to be a people who are set apart for him. It was God who established a religious distinction between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. It was Israel to whom God extended the great promises of the covenant of his grace under the covenant of his redemption. And as such, they had a tremendous spiritual advantage over the rest of the nations. The Apostle Paul has talked about this in a couple of places, of course, previously in our study of Romans, back in chapter 3. Paul asked the question, beginning with verse 1, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? He says, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the truth of God. They were given the message of the way of salvation and redemption. They had the gospel proclaimed to them. This is exactly what Paul is writing about in our passage in verse 8, how it is the truth of God that confirmed the great promises that God had made to them as a people. In chapter 9 of Romans, Paul writes this concerning Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, blessed forever. Amen. There was a great spiritual advantage and blessing as opposed to the nations that God had left in their own covenant breaking and sin. Paul, as we have seen then in our study of Romans, has spent a lot of time working through the issues and the distinctions and even the prejudices between Israel and the nations, between Jews and Gentiles, between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. But those jealousies and animosities and enmities ran both ways. It ran in both directions. Both groups have been guilty, as we see in a variety of places in the scriptures, as we see even in our own history, how the nations have oppressed the Jewish people, how the Jewish people have acted with such arrogance towards the nations. We're all guilty when it comes to these matters, and this tension and this difficulty and this distance, if you will, between groups apparently was a part of what was going on in Paul's day, even likely in the Christian church in Rome, which had a congregation that was made up of Christian ethnic Jews and Christian ethnic Gentiles, who now are the congregation and the church of the living God. And it is in that kind of context then that the Apostle Paul writes, accept one another, just as Christ has accepted you, to the glory of God. Now, remember what we have also seen, which has to do with the point of purpose of all of this, which is the glory of God, which is what Paul writes about in verse 7. But we see now, as we come to verse 9, that Paul is calling upon the Gentile Christians to glorify God. When we speak about the glory of God, we're talking about an attribute. When we're told to glorify God, we're talking about action, something that needs to be done, steps that need to be taken by which the living God becomes the object of praise, and he is honored and magnified and exalted. And we say, how? How does that happen? How do we glorify God? How do we Gentile Christians do that? Of course, Paul writes most immediately that we're to glorify God for the mercy under the gospel of Jesus that he has shown to us. But contextually, in the overall context of the passage, Paul is saying that we glorify God as we accept others in the faith on the basis of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ, no matter who they are. We accept them no matter who they are, no matter where they've come from, no matter what has gone on. If they are in Christ, then we accept them and receive them into our own lives and into our own fellowship in the context of the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ. You remember, it is the gospel of Jesus that has united each one of us with him. We go back to Romans chapter 6, where Paul says, "For if we have become united with him, Jesus, in the likeness of his death, and we have, the gospel has brought us into union with Jesus, as it were, in his death." Paul goes on to say, certainly we shall also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. We have been brought into union with Christ. Others have been brought into union with Christ through that same gospel of redemption. How then can we not accept a brother or a sister who has been brought into a relationship with Christ as we have? How can we not do that? And yet, as we follow Paul in our passage, we have to note that there is a distinctive of Christ's gospel with respect to Jew and Gentile. If you look at verse 8 once again, what we see there is Paul saying, look, Jew, an ethnic Jew has come into the redemption of God through the promises of God. That's a reference, of course, to the great covenant promises by which God has bound himself to his people. But now in verse 9, Paul is saying the nations come into the redemption of God through his mercy. For our Jewish friends, it is through the fulfillment of the covenant promises of God. For we who are not ethnically Jewish, we haven't been raised Jewish, it is through the fact that God has had mercy on us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has brought us into the great covenant relationship of the gospel that we enjoy. Therefore, for any ethnic Hebrew to believe and trust in Jesus Messiah is a result of God's truth, confirming those great covenant promises. Conversely, for any ethnic Gentile to believe and trust in Jesus Christ is a result of God mercifully engrafting us into God's great covenant promises along with them. This is one of the great points that the Apostle Paul made back in Romans chapter 11. He hammered this point over and over. We have been grafted in. We Gentiles have been grafted in to the great covenant that God established first with the Jewish people. But you see, it's always been expected. It has always been understood by those who had eyes with which to see. You know, when we talk about how the Jews have rejected and Israel has done all of these bad things and all this sort of thing, that's the majority. God always has a remnant among his people. God always has faithful Jews and Gentiles from the nations. God has always had those who have had eyes with which to see. But this is the covenant promise that God made to the patriarch Abraham, going back to Genesis 12, verse 3, when God told Abraham that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. He's talking about Jesus. He's saying that he would send his own son, and all of the nations will come under the blessing. At least the elect of the nations will be blessed through this one who will come as the seed of Abraham. This is also why in the New Testament, then, the same apostle Paul writes to the churches at the Galatian region in Galatians 3:28, when he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Not in the new covenant. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. All are one in Christ Jesus. This is why I often say the ground around the cross is all level. There is no place where anybody can get up a little higher, can get a spiritual advantage over anybody else. When it comes to the cross, particularly under the gospel of the new covenant, there are no such distinctions. In the church of the new covenant, we are one in Christ Jesus. How can we not accept one another as we are called to do? So it is the Apostle Peter who is preaching in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and he is preaching to a Jewish audience. And as he does so, he appeals under the gospel to God's faithfulness to his covenant. It is the Apostle Paul in Acts 14 and 17 who is speaking primarily to Gentiles, and as he does so, he bears witness to the mercy of God. And there you have exactly what Paul is talking about. To the Jews, it is the covenant promises, and to the Gentiles, it is God's mercy, all of which says salvation is the fulfilled promise of God for any Christian Jew. Salvation is the merciful inclusion for any Christian Gentile. This is what Paul is saying, but it's one gospel. It is one way of salvation. It is one Messiah, Redeemer. It is one Lord and King, and that is Jesus. The key issue for us then to recognize here is God's redemptive mercy to the nations. This was something that most Jews in Paul's day never thought possible. This was never a part of their thinking. This was not anything that was on their radar, religious radar, as it were. You remember, therefore, in Acts 22, when Paul himself is bearing testimony to the Jews in Jerusalem about how the resurrected Jesus, Messiah, has appeared to him on the road to Damascus and worked in his life in a redeeming, saving way. And he says to them that Jesus said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And all the Jews responded by saying, oh, okay, that's the way it was always supposed to be. No, they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he shall not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, they were incensed over the idea that God would take his covenant gospel to the nations. But they were wrong in their thinking. Those who had eyes of faith have always known this. This is why we can appreciate so much Jews like Simeon and Anna when Jesus was brought to the temple. and there to be dedicated. They had been given by God the eyes of faith. They knew and understood exactly what was taking place and who this child Jesus was. Again, there's always those that God has established. There's always a remnant, but as a majority, they weren't expecting this. And it was anathema to them. And yet it has always been expected. It has always been a part of the redemptive plan of God, that the covenant of redemption that God first gives to the ethnic Hebrews was always meant as well for the elect of the nations. And that's what Paul is proving now in these next four scriptures that he quotes out of the Old Testament. Let's take a look at that. And if you're trying to follow this, the outline of the passage is in your bulletins if you haven't gotten that already. This whole idea of God's mercy to the Gentiles was expected, first of all, according to King David. We see Paul writing in verse 9, "For the Gentiles were to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name.'" Paul is doing all of these quotations from the Septuagint, the Greek translation, rather than from the Hebrew text, but he's quoting here from the great Davidic Psalm, Psalm 18, verse 49, in which David talks about how he, David, will praise God, which is language that means to acknowledge the mercies of God, and thus to praise and to thank him. David says he will sing of the praises of God. And here the Greek word solo is used. It's a cognate of the Greek word psalmos, which we get psalm from. It means literally itself to sing of the praises of God. And this is what David is saying that he will do as a man under the covenant promises of God. But notice what he says. He will offer his praise to God among the Gentiles, not in Israel. He did that, of course. But it will also be the praise of God and the worship of God by David among the Gentiles. So David expected the covenant gospel of God to be extended to the nations. Also, we see that this is expected according to the law. If you look at verse 10 and the next quotation that Paul gives, and with each one of these, there is a progression of Gentile involvement in the worship of God. I want you to see that. That Paul is talking as he relates and quotes from these Old Testament passages, with each one, there's an increasing experience of the nations in the worship of the living God. This is according to the law. Verse 10, Paul writes, and again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." This is a quotation of Moses from Deuteronomy 32, 43. It is a song of Moses. It is not the song of Moses, but it is a song of Moses, the great lawgiver of God. And notice now how the nations participate in the praise of God. With David, it was him worshiping among the nations. Now it is the nation, the Gentiles, begin to participate in that great covenant gospel worship. This also was expected according to the Psalms. As you look at verse 11, Paul writes, "And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." This is a quotation from Psalm 117, verse 1, where now the Gentiles actually take the lead in worship. It was worship among them with David. It was worship they participated in, and according to Moses, as Moses expected it to be. And now, with Psalm 117, they are taking the lead in the worship that is to take place among all the people who praise him. And then fourthly, this expectation of including Gentiles into the covenant gospel of Messiah. This was expected according to the prophets as well. Verse 12, Paul writes, "And again Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." Now, in this quotation, the Gentiles alone are the focus of the gospel. But this, under the lordship of the Hebrew Messiah, Jesus. Again, the progression of the Gentiles being slowly but methodically included as an expectation from David, an expectation from Moses, an expectation from the Psalms, and an expectation from Isaiah. They all knew it. And they all proclaimed it, that the covenant would go to the nations from Israel. From Israel. And here now the Gentiles are the focus of the gospel, but under the Hebrew Messiah, as Jesus is proven in the scriptures to be the Lord of the nations, he is the redemptive root of Jesse. He is the one in whom the Gentiles must hope, just as surely as must our Jewish friends. Because the essence of the gospel is there is no other salvation than that which is from the Jewish Jesus. Jesus himself said this to the Samaritan woman in John 4. You talk about being religiously schizophrenic. The Samaritans who were half Jews, half Gentiles, they had no idea where they were going. But Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in verse 22, salvation is from the Jews. He didn't say salvation is of the Jews. Jesus didn't say being Jewish is what is necessary for salvation. He's saying salvation is from the Jews. He's talking to her about himself. He's saying the same thing God said to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, that it is he who brings redemption to the world. So, beloved, what is important to understand here is that this has been God's intention to give mercy to the Gentiles all along. It has always been there. Redemption was never to be exclusively a Jewish thing. They were to be the beacon to the world of the gospel of our redemption. As God calls out of every nation, tribe, and tongue a people to be him, his own. But the nations God always had in mind. It is Jew and Gentile together then, surely, who make up the seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15, to whom, about whom God first himself preached the message of redemption. This is why the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian church as he does in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 17, "And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far away, the nations, and preached peace to those who were near, our Jewish brethren. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." So the gospel is saying to us this day, It doesn't really matter who you are. All that matters is your relationship with Jesus. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter your religious upbringing. It doesn't matter the struggles that you may have in your life with sin and obedience before God. It doesn't matter what you have been taught. It doesn't matter your status in life. It doesn't matter how educated or how uneducated you are. None of these things matters under the gospel of God through Jesus, the Messiah, Christ. Having been brought to Messiah Christ, the Lord Jesus, in true saving faith, what matters now is to accept one another as Jesus has accepted you to the glory of God. We should pray. So grant us then, our God, eyes that are opened, ears that are opened, hearts that are receptive to this great gospel that you have brought to the world. We thank you that it is the great unifier. That in Christ there is no Jew or Greek, there is no slave or free, there is no male or female. We are all one in Him. We thank you for that and pray that you would work in our lives so that this would become a truth, a reality of truth, and that you would work within our congregation, that this would be a reality of truth for us, that we should love and accept and minister to and with one another and do so all to your glory. Lord, help us in our lives and our walk of faith that we should glorify you in all the ways and opportunities that we have, not the least of which is in the context of the fellowship of our own congregation. May you be honored, praised, and exalted, and glorified in this congregation as the world sees how we love one another. We ask for your help in Jesus' name, and all of God's people can say,